Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. I believe it's in your Pew Bibles, 282, page 282. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we'll be reading from verses 1 to 5 this afternoon. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. And this is the word of the Lord. It happened in the spring of the year, at a time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Praise God for his holy and inspired word. Let us look to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We ask now that you, by yourself, by your Holy Spirit, would open your word to us. And may you enlighten our hearts and our minds to receive it, to believe what you would teach us. May we see Jesus Christ, and may we also rejoice in the gospel this afternoon. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in university, I used to be part of a Christian fellowship group on campus. And I remember that during one of the Bible study meetings, we decided to open up and to share with one another concerning our greatest struggles in our lives. And we were all guys there just in this small room and during Bible studies. And I still remember that most of the guys, they pointed out that their greatest struggles were watching pornography and thinking lustful thoughts. And we all agree that what we see through our eyes, they have great impact upon us. And sometimes they really cause us to sin. And I think it is certainly true that the desire for lust burns within the hearts of teenagers, the young adults, but I also believe that it indwells the hearts of those who have married. And it is also unhelpful that the society in which we live also influences us. As the TV shows and the movies, they often promote sexual immorality. And these sexual contents, they're powerful. They first cause our eyes to wander, they pollute our minds, and they ultimately consume our being. And this is especially true to our text in front of us today. Our text this afternoon sheds a darker light upon King David because it speaks about his weakness. Now, some of you may remember some of the great things written about him. In chapter 5, it recorded for us that David's anointing as the king of Israel. At chapter 6, recorded David brought into Jerusalem the Ark of the Covenant. And chapter 7, recorded God's promise to David concerning a son and an everlasting kingdom. Chapter 8 and 10 also recorded David's conquering of many nations. And chapter 9 recorded for us that David's demonstration of grace towards Saul's household. And from all of these accounts, we can say that David was a great king. But this chapter marks the turning point of David's dynasty. As we will see here in this sermon, we see his lust and his sin. And we also see here in later chapters concerning the change of dynamics in his house. We see his son Absalom rising against him because of his sister being raped by another David's son. And just a mess, we see violence and bloodshed. But why? Why does the scripture all of a sudden begins to speak about his weaknesses? It is because the scripture is telling us that however great King David was, he was not able to bring his people into glory. And this passage indicates for us the need of a king who is greater than David. And today, we shall consider the text in three sections. The first part of the text speaks of the king who idols. The second part speaks of a king who sins. And these two points ultimately lead us to the final point as we look to the need for a greater king who will ultimately deliver us from a helplessness of sin and death. First point, David's idleness. But before we dive into the text, let us consider the context of the passage. The text is taking place during the war between the Ammonites and Israel. The text is interestingly placed as an interruption to the war narrative. The previous chapter, chapter 10, speaks of David defeating the Ammonites and Assyrians. And chapter 12, it speaks of Joab capturing Rabbah, which is the metropolis of Ammon. And one of the main differences between the previous war accounts and this one is that David did not go out to battle with his people during the war, but he remained in Jerusalem. Further, the account also begins with a specific description concerning the time. It says, in the spring of the year, when kings go out to battle. But why is this important? It is because this phrase highlights for us the faultiness of David's presence at Jerusalem instead of being at a battlefield. The text is telling us that David sent Joab and his servants to battle while he remained at home, he remained in Jerusalem. It is important for us to realize that in the old days, kings and princes were to be on a battlefield. Not only does their presence serve as a motivation for the whole army, but the kings were also representative of their people. A king's presence among the army demonstrates a great desire for them to win and to conquer. For this reason, it is David's responsibility to be on a battlefield, along with his servants and people, to fight against the enemies. But have you considered why David decided to stay at Jerusalem? Perhaps it is because David and his army were just one step away from winning the war, and he therefore thought that he could just sit back and relax and just wait to hear the good news. But I think there's another possible reason, which is because he was abundant in power, which led him to become complacent. I think that this is certainly true, because the previous text, they tell us that the Lord had given David great possessions. The Lord had anointed him to be a prince over Israel. The Lord had been with him in battle, and the Lord was with him in his coming out and going in. Going out and coming in. But the question was, did David deserve all these things? We should remember that these were all given to David not because David deserved them in the first place, but because of the grace and goodness of God. The text is telling us here that power and complacency had taken over David's heart, which caused him to become idle. David was no longer relying on the faithfulness of God, but he began to look to his own power. He felt secure in his prosperity. David was forgetting that it was only by the grace and goodness and the faithfulness to God's grace and faithfulness to his promises that he received all these things, but not because of his own strength as king. Further, isn't it also interesting to notice that the greatest threat to David's kingdom was not the surrounding enemies, nor the Ammonites at the front line? The greatest enemy was not even at the front line, but it was right there in Jerusalem, and it was his own heart. The enemies at the front line were so small in comparison to David's heart. We see here that David is opening the door to the devil. He's opening the door to the threat of his kingdom, to his kingdom. What lesson can we learn from this first point? I think we should remember that it is not wrong to take breaks for our bodies and minds. Taking breaks are important for us, because they allow us to get a physical and mental recharge. It is sometimes necessary to take a time of rest. It is nothing wrong to take a nap, to go on a holiday with your families, and even to sit on your couch during this World Cup season. And resting is necessary. In a word, resting is necessary, and it is very good for us. But in contrast, idleness can be dangerous. Here we see that David was neither sick nor busy with other affairs, but he simply put himself into a state of idleness. The state of resting is not wrong, but idling with no purpose is an opening to the devil. We can learn here from David that instead of doing the work as a king, he woke up from his nap, he had nothing to do, so he walked on the rooftop, and that he opened the door to the devil. This is a reminder for us that we should always do the things for which we're responsible. We have to keep ourselves busy. Sometimes it is good to be close with our spouses. And even in that way, we're never open the door to the cunning one. Now we come to our second point, David's lust and sin. And the next few verses, they tell us that David in his idleness arose from his couch. And as he was walking along the rooftop, his eyes glanced over the buildings, and he came across a courtyard. And within that courtyard, he saw a woman bathing. David's eyes were certainly caught by her beauty. The literary device of the text tells us that it was unintentional. But this unintentional look at Bathsheba would have soon become a device by which the devil used to lead David to ruin. While the first gaze was innocent, the second gaze was sinful. David, instead of taking his eyes off Bathsheba, he nourished it, and he allowed his lustful desires to rush through the doors of his heart. David, as a married man and the king of Israel, he should have immediately looked away and asked the Lord for grace and for help so that he might be able to overcome the temptation. But instead of doing so, he opened the door to sin. It is as if he was trying to test out his godliness, but he only found out how weak he actually was. And what happened next almost disheartened us. The text tells us that David sent his servants to inquire about her, perhaps to see if she was single, so that he might take her as his wife and sleep with her. But his inquiry seems to go the opposite direction. For Bathsheba turned out to be the wife of Uriah, who was one of his trusted servants. Knowing David, maybe we would think that perhaps David would walk away after finding out who the woman was and that the woman was the wife of his trusted servant. However, the text tells us that the inquiry of Bathsheba's identity did not discourage him. But he further sent his servants to take her, to bring her into his palace. And we see that David was out of control. The initial lust had become lust, and a burning lust of his flesh had told him that Uriah was far away in war. Her husband was not home. No one would know. We may also think that he might change his mind when he was waiting for the arrival of his servants and Bathsheba, but surely that did not stop him. The baby lust of David had been nourished into a giant monster. The text then tells us that after his servants brought her into his palace, David slept with her. What a shame! We see a king using his power to compel his servant's wife into his palace, and he laid with her. Is this a king Israel wanted? Absolutely not. Israel certainly did not want David to be her king. Look at David here in this passage. He not only failed to do the task of the king to protect the brides of Jerusalem. Here we also see his failure in upholding the law of God. Instead of rooting above it so that everyone in this country may enjoy life, and instead of protecting the divinely ordained marriage, David had violated it. David preyed upon the weaker one. Remember that David was the one who fought against bears and lions and the mighty Goliath, who was 9 cubits tall. But look at him now. He is now taking advantage of the weak ones. And we also begin to see here that David has begun to seize things from his people. He has even taken the wife of his trusted servant. But do you find this act of taking familiar? Is this not what the Lord had told his people through the prophet Samuel before the Lord had ordained Saul? The Lord had warned Israel before ordaining them kings. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, it says, "These will be the ways of the kings who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of the fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to the officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." We see here this text, which was fulfilled during the day of We see here this text, which was fulfilled during the days of Saul, was once again being fulfilled. The Bible tells us that Saul took and took and took, and David here finds himself no different than Saul. For he disobeyed the law of God, and he also disregarded his statutes. He had become like Saul, and he had begun to take from his people, and even from his servants. And we know that God had taken away Saul's kingdom. And we also see that David here is playing with fire. This is a sin that which can potentially harm not only his own kingdom, but more importantly, harming to the very promises of God. But will what happened to Saul also happen to David? Will God also take away David's kingdom? But if you read on, the Lord was faithful to his promise and did not take away David's kingdom. But David was certainly going to pay for his sins. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, if it were not the faithfulness of God, where would we be? If this had happened for David, it can also happen to us. We see here an important lesson, don't we? In the first point, we talked about idleness giving room to the devil. And now here, we see a vivid picture of that. And it only gets worse if we do not put up our guard against sin. Satan is so cunning that he rejoices when he sees you fall into one trap after another, until no more joy can be found in you. Like David in Psalm 51, he cried out that he had no joy in him. It was as if all his bones were broken. Further, is it not also true that this is a reminder for us that we need to put up our guard against anything on the TV or on the internet? Brothers and sisters, look around you. Look around. You're living in a world that promotes and endorses sexual immorality. They're spreading their seeds all over you. If you do not immediately suppress your thoughts and let your zeal for Christ take over you, those seeds, they grow in you and they lead you into ruin. James also says in James 1, 14 to 15, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it was conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So, if you come across anything even on the TV, and even an advertisement on the internet, and the sidebar, the tab there, like so tiny, you must turn it off. Turn off the browser. Flee from it, because lust is a sin that sinks down within you. If you do not suppress it, it grows bigger, and it kills you. Lust is a sin that ultimately creates deep wounds that leave deep scars. And that is why you need a king, one who will enable you to fight the battle against the desires of the flesh. You need the one who also will give you a zeal for his kingdom and his glory. And that now leads us to our third point. It is because the greater king is here. As a matter of fact, this greater king than David had already been mentioned in chapter 7, in which God speaks of the greater king, the greater son of David, who will forever sit on the throne, the son of whom the Lord promised is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was the one who was promised to forever sit on the throne. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one and true eternal king who never fails. Unlike David, when Jesus was tempted, he did not sin. He also used three verses from Deuteronomy to reveal the tempter. The Lord Jesus is the king who does not fail to represent us, but the great king who was tempted in every way just like we and sustained all temptations. He exercises his authority not for his own selfish ends, but he exercises his authority by giving his life so that through faith in him, we gain a new life and kingdom. He came to save those who have failed and have fallen, and that's you and that's me. The Bible also speaks of David that he reigned over all Israel. And it also says that David administered justice and equity to his people. However, the Lord Jesus is the one who is greater than David. In fact, Jesus was the one to whom David cried in Psalm 51 after Nathan had confronted David. David repented of his sin, and he cried, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Jesus is the one who cleansed David with a hyssop branch dipped in blood. Jesus was the one who washed David so that he might be as white as snow. Jesus was the one who blotted out all his iniquities, the one who restored to David the joy of his salvation. That is why Jesus is David's son and yet David's Lord. If it were not Jesus, David's cry would have been an empty cry. David was a king, but he was not the Redeemer. David, too, needed the greater king to wash him clean. Jesus was the means by which David's sin was put away. But something even more breathtaking is this. The king who sits eternally on the throne, born from the line of David, had Bathsheba as his mother. David's sin had caused great ruin to his kingdom. Yet the Lord did not forget his promise. The very sin that threatened to ruin David's kingdom, the promise of God, God used to carry out his promise. The Lord even used David's sin to accomplish his promise. And this is his wonderful providence. The Lord even used David's sin to accomplish his promise. It is so marvelous, isn't it? Maybe some of us sitting here know how it feels. What I'm talking about is the guilt of our sins. We feel the depth of the wounds that have been left by our sins. We feel that there is no hope. We sometimes feel discouraged because of them. But I'm here to tell you that your sins might be great, but the grace of God is far greater. Jesus rules over sin. And he's willing, and he's also able, to lead his repentant people into glory. There is no sin too great and no wound too deep for the blood of Christ to heal. So look to Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus. Remember what he has done at the cross, at which all your sins are washed. Bring your sins to the cross. Repent. Cry out to Jesus like David did, for the Lord will not leave his repentant people in despair. Jesus is your king, and he is here to wash you clean. And even greater news is this. The Lord Jesus has also given us his spirit so that we may subdue all our enemies, including our sinful passions and desires. In Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism says, Jesus is our eternal king who governs us by his word and spirit and who defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. Jesus is the one who will truly represent you at the cross. Not only does he help you in your daily battles, but he lived the law perfectly for you and died in your stead in order to satisfy the wrath of God so that you may have justification, righteousness, and life. And now you have been given the power to fight against sin now. What joy, what glory. In closing to our sermon this afternoon, the text reminds us, as great David was, he was only a sinner who failed to represent his people. We have all been tempted, and we have all sinned. Maybe some of us here have sinned greatly. Yes, our sins may be so great and so overwhelming in our own eyes, and the consequences and guilt may also seem so huge for us to bear. But it is not at all hopeless, for the insufficiency of David points us to the true king, who totally satisfied God's wrath through his obedience and even took the punishment for our sins. Let us remember that our sins are never too big for the grace of Christ. Sin no longer have dominion over you who are in Christ. Pornography and lustful desires have no dominion over you, for Jesus has conquered it all. Jesus is not only your king, but he is also your prophet. He's the one who announces an end to your sins. And not only that, Jesus is also your priest. He's your great high priest who offered himself as the sacrifice. Let us therefore cling unto Christ. Remember that the blood of Christ that was shed at the cross was sufficient to wash away all our sins. As vile as a sinner you are, there is no sin too sinful or too great for the blood of Christ to wash away. Let me ask you a question. Is this not wonderful to know that you need not a king, that you do not need to rest your hope upon an earthly king who will fail you, but your hope is on a king who is sufficient in all? Does this not cause you want to leap for joy? Does this not cause you want to sing louder all the more? One of my favorite hymn writers wrote, "Yeah, the Lord is full of mercy and compassion for distress, slow to anger and abundant in his grace and tenderness. He will not be angry always, nor will he forever chide. Though we oft have sinned against him, still his love and grace abide." David also wrote in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Finally, if you're not a Christian, the Lord is against you because of your sin. But if you look to him today and turn from your wicked ways, he is full of mercy, and he shall have compassion on you. Still, the blood of Christ can wash you clean. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has subdued all our enemies, all the enemies under his feet. We thank you for the cleansing that are in him. We thank you that he is our prophet, our priest, and our king. May you help us, by your Spirit, to put off the desires of the flesh. Teach us, Lord, to love you, and draw us close to you, O Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.